We are actually going to be finishing our series in Mark today. This is the last week in the book. And if you do not know what this is here for, that is probably because you didn't do your homework. And I will get to then eat them all by myself, and that will be wonderful. But if you do know what this is here for, it means that you've got a number to share with me today, and I will look forward to hearing what that number is. If you have not been here with us as we have marched through the book of Mark, here is what we have seen so far. This is a book that was scribed or written by John Mark, but it's not John Mark's story. It has been John Mark writing down the story of Peter. It's the gospel according to Peter as he is telling the story of his interactions with Jesus. And we've seen him from the very beginning through Jesus' baptism, through Jesus' miracles, through his fulfillments of prophecy, as he has been walking alongside of Jesus. And it's written primarily to a Gentile audience, which is why John Mark, as he's writing it, spends a lot of time laying out some of the traditions, some of the history that the Gentiles wouldn't have been as familiar with that the Hebrew audience would have been. So he needs to go into a little bit more detail. But ultimately, he's been driving towards a single question, and that is this question of who is Jesus? He has asked it a number of times throughout the book, and it has been answered a number of different ways as different people had interactions with Jesus and declared who they saw Jesus to be, which then leads to our ultimate question of then, who is Jesus to you? And here, as we've reached the end of the book, the question of who is Jesus to you is going to become a very important one. Because now you have seen who Jesus is. You've seen what he's done. You've seen the prophecies that he's fulfilled. You've seen the miracles that he's performed. And the question is going to end up being posed to you, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do with that piece of information? Who is Jesus and what impact does Jesus have on your life? So I thought, after last week, after I left you on a bit of a cliffhanger, as we go into this week, it was only fair to then give you, as we reach the end of the story of Mark, the rest of the story we started last week.
And at the beginning, he said with a smile, what more could there be? He's dead. You said they hung him and put nails in his hands and a crown of thorns on his head. I said, I'll read it again. This time there's more, and I believe this is true. His death wasn't the end, but the beginning of life that's completed in you. Don't you see? He did all this for you.
People asked me last week what the name of that song was. It is called The End of the Beginning, but if you go to search that, you are going to want to look specifically for David Phelps, because I found out as I was researching it that apparently there is a new song with the same name that is not the same song. That is not the song that I'm recommending. The End of the Beginning by David Phelps is the song that you're looking for if you want to listen to that whole thing all as one song, one section. But that is what we're going to be seeing today, is We've been looking at Jesus' walk. We've been looking at the fact that he went and that he died, and that's where we left it off last week, was with Jesus in the grave, having just been crucified, where the centurion was the final one to declare who Jesus was in the book of Mark, as he saw him hanging on the cross, and he said, "Surely this is the Son of God," declaring once and for all who Mark and Peter thought Jesus was. They gave that final word to the centurion. And as that centurion came and presented before Pilate and confirmed for Pilate, yes, he is truly dead. And he was laid in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. And then Mark 16 is where we pick up today. And if you know Mark 16, if you know where we're going with this, what you might already be thinking to yourself is, but Pastor Kyle, Easter's next week. You're a week early. Why are we talking about this week? There is a very good reason we're talking about it this week, and when we get to the end, you're going to see why. But this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he came, he lived, he died for us, and that God rose him from the dead to prove that he had accepted that sacrifice on our behalf, that gospel, if you'd let me, I'd preach it every week. We'd be in Mark 16 every week, or Matthew chapter 28 every week, or like, because this is our kind of our everything. I was having a fun conversation with Lisa before we started this morning about the fact that I know that Christmas is the bigger holiday, like as far as commercialism, but this gospel, this Easter, I could celebrate this holiday every week, week in, week out. Let's bring on the ham. Let's celebrate Easter every single week. I love this. And this is why. Because if you see, when the Sabbath was passed, so this is 3 days after, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So these three women, Mary, and Salome, they're going to add spices to the body of Jesus, because after 3 days, the body's going to start to smell, and they want to preserve the body for as long as possible. This would have been a fairly normal practice in this day and age to help preserve the body a little bit longer in case anybody wanted to go see it. But they would roll a stone in front of the tomb to make sure that the smells that would start accumulating would stay in the tomb. Now, typically, these women would have taken some men along with them to roll away the stone so they could get in, add the spices, and then they would roll the stone back in front. We see this earlier in the story of Lazarus when Jesus says, "Roll the stone away," and they go, "But Jesus, you don't understand. It's going to smell pretty bad in there." And he says, "Go ahead, roll it away anyway," and there were men there to roll it away. The problem is, what we saw 2 weeks ago is that when Jesus was arrested, all the men who had been following him ran away. They weren't around anymore. They had fled into the highways, byways. They were all gone. And it was only these three women who had the courage, had the audacity to go and actually show up at the tomb to do the tradition as it was laid out for them. So they're going, they're like, "We're going, but I don't know how we're going to get this taken care of, because we don't have any of the men here with us to roll away the stone. How are we possibly going to pull this off? There's no way you and I are rolling this stone away." And the cool thing is, when they get there, look up, and they see that the stone had already been rolled away. It was very large. I love that Mark puts that in there, just in case you didn't know the fact that it wasn't like they had a pebble they were trying to get out of the way. They weren't that worried about that. He's like, "You need to know it was large. That's why they were worried. So now you know it was a large stone." And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. I would be too. If I went to the graveyard today and one of the graves was like all dug up and there was an open coffin, empty, and there was just a young man sitting down there just being like, "Hey, welcome to the cemetery. Nice to see you today." I'd be freaked out too. Either this is a crazy person or something else very creepy is going on. I don't think zombies are real yet, but yeah, I'd be freaked out too. And that's exactly the appropriate reaction that these women have. They are alarmed. And he says to them this, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, but they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. few different things we need to talk about in this series of verses in 6 through 8. First, and most importantly, the amazing truth. This young man, and other gospel writers tell us, who's an angel, says, don't be alarmed because Jesus is risen. He's not here. The very person you came here to see, dead, who you came here to apply your spices to because he would be decaying, is not here. He says, but you can see where they laid him. He says, you did get the right place. You are at the right tomb. That you didn't make a mistake and go to the wrong tomb. The reality is you are in the right place. See, right here, this is where they laid him. But he's not here anymore. He's risen from the dead. He says, go tell his disciples. Go tell everybody. Go make this known. Because there, where his disciples are, there you're going to see him. And this is the key. Just as he told you. Mark has made a point all along that Jesus was regularly telling them. From the point that Peter declares that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, Jesus starts teaching them again and again that he was going to die and he was going to rise again and that they would see him again after he died. So once again, we've seen this at Palm Sunday, we've seen this at the Passover, and now we see it again after his death. When Jesus says that something is going to happen, it happens. And it's happening again. He has said, I will see you again after I die. And now it's going to happen just as he told them it would. And then we get to verse 8. Verse 8 threw me for a bit of a loop this week. I had to go down a little bit of a rabbit hole on this one. So then they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That one strike anybody else as odd? It kind of caught me off guard this week as I read it. Because they were just told in verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you. Go tell everybody. And it says that they didn't tell anyone. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And I was like, wait! I know this story. I've heard this story 100 times in my life. I know exactly what they do. They run back and they tell the disciples. Peter and John get up. They run back to the tomb. They see it. Then they go back and everybody believes and everything is awesome and everything is great. Right? So what is Mark talking about here? Did we find it? Is this the contradiction of Scripture? Is this the thing that shows us that all of Scripture is wrong and we don't have to believe any of it and we can all go home? Certainly hope not. I'd be out of a job. But absolutely not. We did not find the contradiction of Scripture right here in the middle of the most important declaration of truth in all of Scripture. What we find is a different point of view on the same story. There's actually a few different ways that this can be very easily explained, why this looks like a contradiction, but it's not. First and foremost, I'll give you all the options here. There we go. First, they said nothing to the young man in the tomb. The first explanation for this is that it could be a mistranslation. Because when you go back and look at the original language, it doesn't actually say that they said nothing to anyone. It just simply says they said nothing. It's actually in the singular, which leads a lot of people to think that it just means they said nothing more to the young man who was in the tomb, to the angel who was in the tomb, and they ran away. That's option number one. Option number two is that this is continuing the pattern of silence that we see through the rest of the book of Mark. Mark has been establishing a pattern as we go through, where in the first half, Jesus would do something incredible. And then he would tell everybody, don't say anything about it. And he'd say, you just see me do this incredible thing, don't tell anyone. And what did they immediately do? They went out and told everybody. In the second half of the book, Jesus does a miraculous thing, and he starts saying, it's okay, you can go tell people now. And they tell nobody. It's this weird thing that happens halfway through the book. As Jesus starts talking about things more, the people around him start talking about things left. Some people believe that this is Mark just continuing a literary pattern where he says, go tell everybody, and the women tell nobody. That's probably the least likely of the three in my mind. The most likely one, the one that I think I believe as an explanation here, is that the woman said nothing until Mary Magdalene saw Jesus again and went to tell the others. Because if you've heard the story in the other Gospels, you'll know that immediately after encountering the angels, two of the women leave. But Mary Magdalene, then has this encounter with Jesus directly, where she first mistakes him as the gardener, and then when he calls her by name, her eyes are open, and she comes to this realization that this is the Jesus. This is Jesus who she'd been following. This was Jesus who had ministered to her, and she becomes overwhelmed with joy, and then she is no longer afraid, and she then goes and tells the disciples. I think this is the more likely scenario, that Mark just stops his story before this event happens. Because Mark, if you've been following along, you know that's the end of the book. Mark chapter 16, verse 8 is the end, and it's all over. He stops right at the spot of Jesus rising from the dead, the women being commanded to go, and they tell nobody. Now, some of you are looking at me like I'm a crazy person because you have your Bibles open in front of you and you go, wait, there's 20 verses in this chapter. There's not only 8 verses in this chapter, but likely, if you have the full 20-verse version in your version of the Bible, it has a little note here right at this point in Scripture where it says verses 9 through 20 are not in the earliest manuscripts, which is another point right here in Mark chapter 16 where we've got to talk about translations. And this idea that maybe this means we can't trust the Bible. And to be fair, I had a seminary professor tell me, you shouldn't teach your people this because they'll think that they can't trust the Bible. And I said then, and I still now, 13 years later, hold to this opinion, my people are smarter than that. I can talk about this and they will not think that they can't trust the Bible. In fact, I think knowing this will actually increase your ability to understand what is in Scripture and will lead you to a point where you have more faith in Scripture, not less, because I think you're smart enough to figure this out. It's this thing called textual criticism. And there are two different schools on this conversation. And Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8, is firmly established. Everyone is in agreement that that was originally in Mark. The only verses that are up for debate are 9 through 20, the ending of this. And there's two ways when you're translating Scripture to go about the process of choosing which original text you're going to translate from. Because we know the Bible was not originally written in English. It's written in Greek, in Hebrew, and Aramaic. And in this process, we have approximately 5,000 manuscripts, 5,000 copies of what the originals said in their original languages. In those manuscripts, in those copies, there are minor differences. And over the years, there's been discussion as to which ones of these are most accurate to the originals. Which of these manuscripts match what the original writers said the closest? And there have been two main schools of thought. The first is what's called majority text, where they look at all the copies, all 5,000 manuscripts of Scripture, and they say, which one is repeated the most? Which one has the most copies? Whichever one has the most copies, that's the thing, that's the one we're going to say is the best translation. It best reflects what the originals said. There is a secondary school of thought called critical text theory, which says that while majority is often correct, majority does not automatically make it correct. And they want to look at other factors that weigh in on this decision, things like age. Because they would say that if this copy is older than the one that has the majority, then there is a chance that an error got introduced between the older one and the newer one and just got copied more. Because this morning is a great example. If I wrote down 2 + 2 = 4 and gave it to this side of the room and you passed it and everybody copied that, and I gave 2 + 2 = 5 to this side of the room and everybody on this side of the room copied that, we would have more copies of 2 + 2 = 5 than we have 2 + 2 = 4. Does that make 2 + 2 = 5 right? No, of course not. So just because there's more of it doesn't make it more accurate, just means there's more of them. So they look at things such as age, things less smooth. It seems like a contradiction, like you'd want the more smooth one, but when we write as human beings, as the authors, as the Holy Spirit led human beings to write, then as people came in to copy that, as we write, we may not say, I'm illustrating it perfectly right now. We may not say things as smoothly as we'd like to say. But then, as you hear that, if you were to then take a transcript of everything I'm saying this morning, and you were to go through and say, all right, I want to make this such that people can actually understand it, as opposed to this garbly gook that Pastor Kyle said, you would then smooth it out. You would say, here's what he intended to say, and you would make it more smooth. That's evidence that somebody has come along to smooth it out. Someone has changed what was originally there. So actually, the less smooth it is, a critical text scholar would say, the better chance that it's closer to the original. And there's a number of other criteria that they use as they examine it and decide critical text, what closest matches what the original writer says. Here's the important part. All that seminary nonsense, you can forget all of it, because here's the question. Does it matter? And the answer is kind of. Like if you want to understand where your current translation of Scripture comes from, if you want to understand the history behind it, if you want to know why the ESV sounds different from the KJV, which is different from the NIV, which is different from the NASB, which is, I could go all day because there's infinite versions of this, and that's just in English. Yeah, you probably want to know this stuff. You want to know where your Bible comes from, and it is interesting to some more than others, but there is interest here in this study. But does it matter to the accuracy of Scripture? No. People coming from a critical text and a majority text point of view agree on this. At no point is there any difference in any of the manuscripts in any significant doctrine of the gospel or any other significant doctrine to the faith. The differences that exist are all in areas that you could hold both points of view and still be equally orthodox in your belief. So when someone tells you, well, look, there's all these different translations and they've made all these different changes, kind of, but nowhere is it in an area that is significant to our life, godliness, or belief. And I think verse 9 through 20 probably was added after Mark finished his book. And I'll show you some reasons why I think that as we go through. But I'm still going to teach it. And here's why. One, even if I'm right and it was added afterwards, it's still good historical information to be studied. Same as Josephus or some of the early fathers. It's still good history that is very close to the time that Mark would have been written. Bleh. And that makes it valuable for us to know. And two, if I'm wrong, that means it is Scripture and we should know it and we should be studying it. But three, I think as we're studying it, what you'll see is, either way, it's still valuable. Either way, it doesn't contradict anything that we see in other Gospels. In fact, one of the reasons people would advocate for this being in here is because it actually supports a number of other Gospels. Because likely what I believe to be true is that the early church got to the end of Mark, the way we just did, and it made them uncomfortable, right? It made them uncomfortable because Mark ends this book on a very downer note. And at some point, they read the other Gospels and went, everybody else's Gospel has a happy ending. Why doesn't yours have a happy ending, Mark? We're gonna go ahead and put the happy ending in for you. So this is what they say next, starting in verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. I should say, if that was all kinds of garbly gook and confusing to you, we have a time immediately following the service called Pester the Pastor. It would be the great time to come ask any questions you have and say, what in the world, Pastor Kyle? You just confused the heck out of me, and we will confuse you more. But Mark chapter 16, starting verse 9, says this. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they would not believe. So right here, starting in verse 10, we already see that we are fixing the mistake of Mark 8 in saying that she went and told people. Which is what leads me to believe that what happened was Mark was saying, at first they didn't go, but once Mary had her interaction with Jesus afterwards, again, not recorded here, but in the other Gospels, Once she had that interaction with him, it was her. She was the one who went and told those who had been with him. And it says, when they heard that he was alive, they didn't believe it. Again, I was tempted to say, wait, that doesn't line up. But the reality is, they didn't. I know Peter and John got up and ran to the tomb, but they did that because they didn't believe her. They said, no, this can't be right. They get up and they run to the tomb because unless they saw it themselves, they weren't going to believe that he had risen from the dead. They didn't believe her. So they ran to the tomb to check it out, to see if it was true. None of the others even had that much faith. None of the others got up and went anywhere. They were like, nah, not real. They didn't believe her when she came and told them what she had seen. Even though, as we saw in verse 8, it was exactly as he told them it would be, they still chose not to believe. And after these things, he appeared in another form, the two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest. They did not believe them. And with this, we start to see a slightly better timeline than what some of the other Gospels give us, because this is likely referring to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We see that story in the book of Luke. And if you ever wonder where this fell in the timeline after Jesus' resurrection, this is giving us a little more of that detail. So Mary encounters, well, the three women encounter Jesus at the tomb. Two of them run away. Mary encounters Jesus, goes back, tells the 12. The 12 don't believe, but two of them, Peter and John, run to the tomb, see where Jesus was. They believe, but the rest of them still don't. These two men encounter Jesus walking to Emmaus. They come back and tell the 12, guys, we've seen him with our own eyes. We've seen him. He sat at our table. He ate. We didn't know who he was at first, but then he broke the bread and God opened our eyes and we saw who this was. It was actually Jesus. They're eating with us. How cool is that? They still don't believe him. And afterward, he appears to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. It says, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is Mark's version of the Great Commission. This is where Mark tells about Jesus' final command to the disciples. Says he meets them in the upper room. He appears to the 11, and when they see him for themselves, the 11, because Judas is gone at this point, when they see him for themselves, now they believe. And his response to that is, really, guys? Really? I told you I was coming back. I told you I was going to rise from the dead. Everything I told you was going to happen has always happened. Why wouldn't you have believed me on this one? Like, I sent you witnesses. The women saw me. You did nothing. These men walking down the road saw me. They did nothing. What? How is it that you don't believe what I told you was going to happen? It's like, we get these similar words in another gospel spoken to an individual in Thomas. But here in Mark, he says, when he first appeared, all of them were confronted with the idea that they needed to see before they would believe. When he says it to Thomas, he says that there are coming others after you who will believe even though they've never seen, and they will be blessed for it, referring to us. The fact that we are called to believe more like the disciples were called to believe originally, having not seen. He says to them, now go into all the world and proclaim to the gospel to all creation. He says, go out, tell everybody. Because whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. What Jesus is saying to them is, look, at this point, the price has been paid. At this point in history, the gospel is at its conclusion. It is full. It is fully realized on this planet. He said, you were dead in sin. There was nothing that you could do to fix your relationship with God. For the last 3,000 years, there was nothing you could do to fix your relationship with God. But as of today, as of the day he rose from the dead, proving that God had accepted his sacrifice, that when he paid the price that we could not pay, when he said they deserve death, I will die instead, so that their penalty can be paid. They deserve to go to hell. I will be separated from God instead. It says, as of that, and God saying, I accept this sacrifice, raising Jesus back from the dead. As of today, whoever believes in that, whoever puts their faith in that, whoever says, yes, I believe I've messed up. I believe I'm not perfect. I believe that because of that, I've damaged my relationship with God, and I need to make it right. And I believe the only way to do that is what Jesus did for me. And to accept that as my payment, knowing that there's no other way to make this right. That is the only way for me to make this right. Whoever believes in that will be saved. By baptism? No. Baptism is just the outward sign to the people that I believe that. It's declaring to the world, sneak peek for anybody who's about to take baptism class, declaring to the world, this is what I believe. This is what I have chosen to place my trust in. I want the world to know I believe in Jesus. He says, but whoever does not believe that will be condemned. Because at this point, he says, everything has been made right. And it only comes down to a choice, a decision you have to make. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues, and they will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, they will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. What is Jesus talking about here? What is Mark trying to tell us here, or the early church trying to tell us here? Well, but in order to understand these verses, we need to look at the verses that come immediately after it, verses 19 and 20. But we need to catch this phrase at the front end. It says, these are the signs that will accompany those who believe. These are the things that are going to happen, he says, to the disciples in the upper room, to people who believe this in the coming days. They're going to cast out demons. They're going to speak in tongues. They're going to pick up serpents. That these miraculous things are going to happen. So the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord walked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. See, we can't look at verse 17 without looking at verse 20. These are the things that were going to accompany the gospel as it went out in the early church. These are the things that the early church witnessed as it went out, because this was a new message. Not that Israel had never heard it before. They should have known the Messiah was coming. They should have known the Messiah was going to die. The Passover itself was a sign of how things are made right in God's economy. They should have known. But this is the first time it's being preached that it has arrived, that the Messiah has come, that the Messiah has paid that penalty, and that it is now our faith in him that makes the difference in our relationship with God. And to confirm that message, because when Jesus speaks, when God tells you to do something, he always confirms that message. He does this at this point in history through these accompanying signs, because there was no Bible to go check it against yet. This would have been early church. This would have predated the writing of Scripture. So as they're saying, hey, God has told us to tell you this, there was no way for them to go, well, wait, let me go check my Bible. Let me go see what the Bible says to see if what you're telling me matches what God has said already. They instead had to confirm this new message through some other sign, and that was these signs that Jesus talks about in those preceding verses, 17 and 18. When he completed Scripture, when we now have our fullness of Scripture, now our confirmation doesn't come by accompanying signs, but rather through Scripture itself, and what I think is one of the important roles that we often neglect, the church. Because the church are the ones who have come alongside of us to study Scripture alongside of us. The church is a group of believers who are all instilled with the Holy Spirit, who have the Spirit of God living inside of them, who can study the Word of God and take the thing that you feel is revealed to you by God and compare it to the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to either confirm it or say, you know what, friend, I love you, but I think you may have missed it on this one. We do this as a team. We do this as a family for one another. We confirm our message through the church, through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit. And that is actually the end of Mark. That is the end of Mark chapter 16, and really I feel like it leaves me with just two questions for my so what today. The first one, you heard a lot as we go through. You've seen all the facts. Oh, see, I gave you some preview. So you've seen all the facts. You've seen all the information that Mark gives us. You've seen what Jesus did, who he was, who he claimed to be, who others claimed him to be. You've seen it all laid out. But at the end of the day, the question is, who is Jesus to you? What are you going to do with that information? How is it going to affect your life? What are you going to do differently now that you've seen Jesus, who he is, and what he offers? Maybe you're here today and you've heard the gospel 1,000 times and you're like, Pastor Kyle, I've never wanted to do anything with it. But having heard the gospel once more, this idea that the God of the universe loved me so much, he was willing to take what was owed to me as a punishment and take it on himself and be punished on my behalf so that we could have a right relationship, I actually want that. That's awesome. What I'd encourage you to do, come talk to me, come talk to Pat, come talk to pretty much anybody on the stage, come to talk to one of our deacons, come talk to one of our trustees, but come talk to somebody. Let them encourage you in that. We have no magical powers. I am not going to be the one who makes the choice for you. All I want to do is celebrate with you that you are making that choice. I'd love to pray with you and rejoice with literally all of heaven that you're making that choice. So talk to somebody. Give somebody the joy, the delight to celebrate that decision with you. Or maybe you're here and you've heard the gospel a million times and you're like, I made that decision when I was 5 years old, Pastor Kyle. What am I supposed to do with that? You're supposed to get excited about it because it's stinking awesome. Like, that is the best piece of news you will ever, ever hear. God loves you so much that he wants to be in relationship with you, and he took your penalty on himself so that you can have a relationship with the God who created you. How cool is that? Tell somebody about it. Who are you going to tell? Next Sunday is literally Easter. Why do I think we're on these verses this week? I don't think it's by accident. I don't think it's because I don't know how to read a calendar. I don't think it's because God doesn't know how to read a calendar. I think it's so that I can remind you once again, we are going to celebrate the greatest news of all time next week. Yes! And I would love it if there were your friends, your family, the stranger you met on the street, I don't care, anybody you feel excited enough about to tell them about it and invite them to come. Because it's a tired statistic, but it's still true. In surveys, 90% of people said they would come to church on Easter if only someone asked. So take them up on the bluff. This week, ask. Say, hey, it's Easter Sunday this Sunday. If you don't have anywhere else to go, would you be interested in going to my church? My church, I know, is going to be having a sermon where they're gonna tell us some really great stuff that like everyone needs to hear. It has changed my life. I think it could potentially be beneficial to you. Would you consider, you don't have to say all of this, I'm just giving you like all different kinds of things you could potentially say, but say something. Hearing the gospel again, hearing about the resurrection of Jesus again, let it get you so stinking excited that you just have to tell somebody. Because every gospel is in agreement that Jesus said, go tell the world the great things that you have seen. Tell them who Jesus is to you and invite them to come encounter him for themselves. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you didn't give us a boring story. That you didn't leave us in our filth. You didn't give us what we deserve. Instead, you made things right in ways that we never could have. Even sacrificing every lamb on the planet, we never could have fixed our own sin. But you did. Father, I pray for two things in the coming week. I pray that you would give us courage, boldness, to go just invite somebody else to come have an experience with you. The food around here is great. Communion is better. Unity and fellowship is beneficial. But God, nothing beats an encounter with you. Nothing beats an encounter with your Son. So I pray that we would invite our friends, our family, to come have that encounter with you. But then, Father, secondarily, I would pray that when we do, you will have prepared the hearts of those we're going to talk to want to come, to have just been waiting for someone to ask, so that when our boldness meets your desire to see all people saved, your desire to see all people have a deep, loving relationship with you, that when we give them that opportunity, they will respond with yes. Block any obstacles that would get in the way. Father, this is a week where Satan loves to run havoc. Pray that you would just prohibit him from doing said things. God, let us meet you next week in a truly great way. And I pray in your Son's name. Amen.